Well, good evening to you. It's a delight to be here with you. My wife asked me why I decided to take this weekend, and I said it's because I owe Jim Richter a favor. Back in about 1990, was it about 1990, Jim, that we first met, just our paths just crossed one weekend at a men's retreat in Mississippi, and he told me about a man by the name of Jack Miller. Didn't introduce me to him, but he just asked me, do you know Jack Miller? And that started a path, and I am very indebted to Jack Miller, who now is with the Lord. But I learned a lot from him just in a couple of times that I met him. And so, Jim, thank you very much just for that word, have you met Jack Miller? Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10? Our theme, of course, for these sessions together is trusting God. And if you think of trusting God, it's like a camera tripod with three legs. And those three legs would be the sovereignty of God, the goodness or the love of God, and the wisdom of God. And you can readily recognize that if you take away any one of the legs of that tripod, or if one leg is longer than the other two or shorter than the other two, that it's going to be, in fact, if you just take one away, of course, the thing falls down. But if one leg is shorter or longer, it's off balance. And so if you think of these three attributes of God as his sovereignty, his goodness, and his wisdom, and to realize that they have to be held in equal value in our minds, and that will help us as we learn to trust God. Tonight we're going to be looking at the sovereignty of God, tomorrow morning at the goodness and the wisdom of God, and then on Sunday morning the application of that in when life's adversities come upon us. So beginning with chapter 10 and verse 29, I'm going to read just three verses. Matthew 10, 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Back in the early 1970s, a psychiatrist by the name of Scott Peck wrote a book titled The Road Less Traveled. Now, don't rush to the library to get that book because it's not all that good. But the reason that I mention it is because of the opening sentence with which he begins that book is a rather striking sentence, three words, life is difficult. And this is what we're going to be looking at this weekend, the difficulties of life and how we can learn to trust God and to glorify him by trusting him in the midst of those difficulties. Some people would think that Scott Peck was an optimist, that life is not just difficult, that it's downright painful. And as I have thought about my own life and as I've thought about the lives of people that I know, I realize that there's sort of a continuum. If you think of over here just what I would call the ordinary difficulties of life, and over here the very painful episodes of life, and then it's sort of a continuum, a growing a degree of difficulty or pain in that. Several years ago, I was on my way to do some staff training at Penn State University in State College, Pennsylvania. And I flew from Colorado Springs to Denver. You cannot go any place without going through Denver. And I solved from Denver to Washington Dulles Airport and then on to State College. That was my routing. As I was sitting in the terminal at Washington Dulles awaiting my little, what I call, puddle jumper flight, about a 12 or 15 passenger airplane, I reached in my briefcase for my Bible just to check a verse of scripture, and as I reached for it, I realized my Bible was not in my briefcase. I'd left it on the airplane on the flight from Colorado Springs from Denver to Washington Dulles. I was going to arrive at 6:30, and the meeting was to begin at 7 o'clock. I would say at that point, life was difficult for me. I called our host there, our staff director, Penn State, and I explained my problem to him, and I said, would you bring a Bible with me that I can borrow? And he brought one that I think, for a college student, the print was like I've never seen before. And, you know, all evening I was kind of holding it out like this. Life is difficult. I returned home from that trip, and awaiting me in the mail that had arrived while I was gone was a letter from a pastor in South Carolina. And let me just read to you a few sentences from his letter. On Sunday, October the 13th, our son Daniel stopped breathing and had to be resuscitated and rushed to the emergency room. This all happened the day after his third birthday. We repeated this scenario two more times until on November the 4th, Daniel was placed on a ventilator and was admitted into the pediatric ICU. He died early Tuesday morning, November the 19th. Life was painful for those parents at that time. And so we have all of these circumstances, you know, the loss of a Bible, and incidentally, this, and this really is incidental to the message, a year to the date, that Bible was returned to me by some Christian lady who worked in United Airlines, lost and found, and they were cleaning it out or something, and she found my Bible and sent it to me. That's just incidental, but the main point I want you to get from these two contrasting events is one was just a difficulty that passes with time. You know, you can replace a Bible. That's no big deal. But at the moment, you know, with a weekend of staff training and so forth, it was a difficult experience. But nothing compared to the loss of a three-year-old son. And life is filled with difficulties. And from time to time, we experience something that is really, really painful. And so how do we respond in times like this? And we respond if we are believers. And if we believe what the Bible tells us, we respond by looking to God. And this is what Jesus tells us to do here in this passage. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. I want to say to you, that is absolutely an incredible thought, that God controls the destiny of a bird. A group of boys can go out on a Saturday morning with their BB guns and can shoot at birds up in the trees or on the power lines or something like that. And when you think about it, you think of these boys out there, and you ask yourself this question, can a group of 10-year-old boys go out and shoot at birds without getting God involved? And the answer is no. Jesus says, not a single sparrow can fall to the ground apart from your Father, apart from your Father's will. God sovereignly controls the destiny of a single sparrow. Now, obviously, sparrows do fall to the ground, but not apart from your Father's will. And Jesus makes the application here. He says, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Several years ago, I worked on a project for the Navigators on Christian character, and my part of the project was to identify all of the positive Christian character traits that were taught in the New Testament. And I went through and observed just the straightforward teaching plus examples, teaching by example. And by the time I finished this project, I, of course, had all of them categorized and I could count them. And I'm sure you wouldn't be surprised to know that love is taught the most, about 50 times. You might be surprised to find that humility was a close second, 40 times. But what really surprised me was there it dropped off quite rapidly, but not fearing God, or as Jesus says, do not be afraid, or do not be anxious, as he says in Matthew 6, was number 3. The third most frequent teaching in Scripture, and most of those came from the mouth of Jesus himself, where he says, don't be afraid. Now, there are many events that in and of themselves are calculated to make us afraid or make us anxious or cause us to be frustrated. And so what do we do when we go to those? We bring God into the picture and realize His sovereignty. I arrived here this afternoon on a later flight than I was scheduled because I went to the Denver airport. I actually stayed overnight in Denver last night because I couldn't get here from Colorado Springs today. But and I caught a 7 o'clock flight, supposedly a 7 o'clock flight this morning. I went to the airport, beautiful day. We boarded on time. Everything, you know, looked fine, and then things began to unravel. First of all, they couldn't get one of the cargo doors closed. They finally managed that and backed the plane away, and we went out onto the ramp, and we sat there, and we sat there, and we sat there. And finally, the pilot said, "Folks, you know, we've got another problem." And to make a long story short, we ended up going back to the gate, and we left Denver an hour and a half late. Now, what do you do when you're sitting on an airplane and you know you've got a 50-minute connection in Charlotte, and the minutes are ticking away, and, of course, sitting on that airplane, I didn't have access to flight schedules or anything to know whether there would be another flight, whether I could get a seat on the other flight. What do you do in a situation like that? And the answer is you involve God in the situation. You stop and think that if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from your Father's will, neither can a hydraulic valve malfunction apart from your Father's will. And this is the way, dear friends, we learn to trust God by bringing these simple truths, like a sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from his will, into our everyday lives and make the application of that in the situations in which we find ourselves. And that was the way I kept from becoming anxious or fretful or something like that, realizing, God, you are in control of this airplane. And you know the meeting, and you're in control of the meeting. You either want me there or you don't want me there. That's your business, Lord. You are sovereign in this. Now let's get a little more specific, and let's talk about some of the specific issues in which God is sovereign. And I'm going to look at several passages of Scripture, and you can either follow along with me, or if you prefer to just listen, but I'm turning in the Bible to Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. The context of Exodus 4:11 is God's call to Moses to go back to Egypt and to lead the children of Israel out of slavery. And you remember that Moses was very hesitant. He was very, very reluctant to go. And he keeps pleading the fact that he's slow of speech, that he's unqualified to do that. And finally, God says to him in verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth?" Now, we understand that, but let's continue. "Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Here, God takes the responsibility for these physical disabilities, specifically the ones he mentions here, of muteness, being unable to speak, deafness, unable to hear, blindness, unable to see. And God says, "I am the one who has made the mute and the deaf and the seeing or the blind." Now, without doing violence from Scripture, we can see a principle here that God takes the responsibility of physical disabilities. Now, this is a great encouragement to me. Some people don't like this. They don't like to say that God is responsible for these physical disabilities. But to me, it's an encouragement because I have two of these. I have what the doctors call monocular vision. I have no depth perception. I was at another church in Iowa last weekend, and my host, who's a dentist, we were going out to eat on Saturday, and he whips into this parking space, you know, it's just about this much space on either side of the car, and he whips into it, you know, and I thought to myself, I couldn't do that. When I come to a parking space like that, I have to creep in because I have no depth perception. I'm completely deaf in this ear. And it's a great encouragement to me to realize that I am not a victim of some childhood diseases, but that rather that I am the way that I am because God, my Father, ordained this for me. You see, this is how we learn to trust God. We involve God. We bring God into the situations of our lives, the things that would cause us distress or frustration or make us afraid. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to look at another passage. And we're just going to quickly look at these. And the reason we're quickly looking at them, at a number of them, is because I want you to see how pervasive throughout Scripture is the teaching that God is sovereign in every event, in every circumstance of His universe, and specifically that He is sovereign in every event and circumstance in our lives. And so 1 Samuel chapter 2, and this is the prayer of Hannah after God had given her the baby Samuel. And in 2 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7, Hannah in her prayer says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts." Now all I want you to see here, two areas in which Hannah ascribes to the sovereignty of God. One is our economic situation. He makes poor and He makes rich. And then our social standing, He brings low and He exalts. And God is the one who is responsible. And I remember a man who came on our staff probably at about the age of 50, sort of a second career type person. And at the time he came on staff, I was the treasurer of the Navigators. And he called me and he had some questions about our retirement program. And in the course of talking with him, I said to him, "Well, don't you have a retirement nest egg from your..." He was a civil engineer, consulting civil engineer. And I said, "Don't you have a retirement fund that was built up during your years of practice as an engineer?" And he said, "Well, you know, Jerry, I did." But he said, "We just had a recent real estate..." He said, "I had it all in real estate, and we had a real estate implosion, and I lost it all." The Lord makes rich and He makes poor. Now put yourself in that man's situation, and of course that can be duplicated numerous times in various situations. But what resource, what recourse does he have to fall back on when his retirement fund has just evaporated? And to realize that God is in control of his economic situation. God is in control of the weather. I'm going to turn to Amos. And if you don't remember who that is, go to Daniel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. As many times as I've read through the Bible myself, I still have to sort of go through that when I come to the minor prophets. You know, I go all the way back to Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, so forth, and I managed to find it. Amos chapter 4. Except I got in the wrong one here. Verse 7. "I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field in which it did not rain would wither." I mentioned being out in the state of Iowa last weekend, western Iowa, and the pastor was telling me that this past summer, there was a swath about 20 miles wide that came right up through eastern Nebraska, western Iowa, that area, in which there was absolutely no rain all summer. And they lived, I mean, their church is right on the edge of that 20-mile swath, and many of the farmers lost their crops. It rained on either side. He said, it's the strangest thing. He said, we've never seen it so precise like that. And what does the Christian farmer have to fall back on? The realization that God is in control of the weather, and God has said, don't be afraid. God is sovereign in the actions of other people. Now, I have found that most Christians, not all, but most Christians, are quite happy to allow God to be sovereign, and I use the word allow in quotation marks. I mean, in their minds, they allow God to be sovereign in all of the impersonal events and circumstances of life. You know, God's in control of the weather, this and that and the other. But when it comes to God being sovereign over people, then they have a problem. Because, you know, we're so big on free will and this kind of thing. And we don't want to be thought of as being like puppets. But again, throughout Scripture, the Scriptures consistently testify to the sovereignty of God in the hearts and minds of people. Probably the most specific passage of Scripture on that subject is Proverbs 21, verse 1, which says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the streams of water. He directs it wherever he wills. And the streams of water there refers to irrigation canals that the farmers had in those days throughout their fields. And the farmer could go and open one gate and direct the flow of the water in one direction. He could close that gate and direct the flow of the water in another direction. And the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, said that the king's heart is just as much under the control and the hand of God as the direction of the waters under the control of the farmer, the waters in his irrigation canal. And Charles Bridges, no relative of mine as far as I know, I'd like to claim him as a relative, but he was a 19th century Englishman, a great writer, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Proverbs, and he points out in this, when he comes to this, that Solomon chooses the most human sovereign person, that is the king. Now today we have no one that we can relate to, because even today kings are pretty much ceremonial. Queen Elizabeth doesn't have any real power. The real power of Great Britain is in the hands of Parliament. But back in the days of the Bible, a king had it all. He had all three parts of government. He was the legislature, the president, and the Supreme Court, all wrapped up into one. And no one could question him. And so Charles Bridges brings out that Solomon here, and of course Solomon was one of those men, and Solomon takes the most powerful personage that anyone could think of and says, his heart is so supple in the hands of God that it's just like the water in the irrigation canal. Let me give you an illustration of that. In Ezra chapter 1, and don't turn in your Bibles to that, but Ezra chapter 1, and this is when the 70 years of captivity were over, and God had promised through Jeremiah that he was going to restore the nation, or at least a remnant of the nation, back to Jerusalem and the promised land. And so in fulfillment of this promise, Ezra 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord, and notice these words if you have it, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now I'm going to put my finger here in Ezra 1 because I want to come back to it. But I'm going to turn to Isaiah 45 very quickly and read these verses. Isaiah 45, beginning with verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now these words, through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, were uttered 200 years before the events that are recorded in Ezra chapter 1. And 200 years before that, God prophesies through the mouth of Isaiah, and he calls this man by name. He says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him," and so forth. And so God is speaking here, and he says in verse 3, "I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I know you, though you do not know me." This is a pagan king. This is not somebody who has been regenerated and whose heart is responsive to the Holy Spirit. This is a pagan king. And he says, "I know you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there's no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me." Now this is the man of whom it is said in Ezra 1 that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. When you and I want someone to do something, we can ask them to do it. If we're in a position of authority, such as a parent to a child, we can command the child to do something. We can seek to persuade. We can seek to coerce. There are various ways that we have of trying to change a person's will, of get a person to do something which they might not do of their own accord. But all of our approaches to a person's will is external. It's from us to that person. God works from the inside out because, you see, he is the one who created the will in the first place. And God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Now, how he did this, the text does not tell us. But it does tell us that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that Cyrus did that which God wanted him to do, but he did that which he chose to do of his own free will, because God had made him willing. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. And the message, if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, how much more are the hearts of individuals? There is no such thing as a person operating outside of the sovereign will of God. We operate outside of the moral will of God when we disobey God. And of course, the unbeliever consistently operates outside of the moral will of God. But no one operates outside of the sovereign will of God. And we find throughout Scripture people doing things which they would not ordinarily do. And even we see God taking the acts of sinful people and using them to accomplish his purposes. When God told Moses to go back to Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of slavery, he said to Moses at that time, while Moses was still in the desert, he says, "I'm going to give the people such favor in the eyes of the Egyptians." And he says, "I want them to ask of their neighbors all kinds of gold and silver and clothing and these kinds of things, and I will spoil the Egyptians." And we find in Exodus chapter 12 that that's exactly what happened. And the text says, "So they plundered the Egyptians." Now, when we use the term plunder, we think of somebody coming in and, you know, robbing your house and tearing up everything and pulling all the clothes out of the drawers and looking for this, that, and the other. But the Egyptians plundered themselves. They gave so liberally to the children of Israel that they impoverished themselves. But they did this willingly because God made them willing. Or take the case of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. And in Genesis chapter 45, we read these words. When Joseph's brothers, and I'm taking it for granted that anybody that would come out to a weekend Bible conference is pretty familiar with the narrative of the Bible. And so I'm not going into a lot of detail, but I'm taking it for granted you are familiar with the story of Joseph and how his brothers sinfully sold him into slavery, and they did this out of jealousy. Their motive was sinful, and their actions were sinful. But when they came back, you know, they went down into Egypt to buy grain, and they encountered Joseph, who did not reveal himself at the first time. The second time they go down, he reveals himself to them. And in that context, in Genesis chapter 45, three times Joseph says, "God sent me here." In verse 5, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." But didn't the brothers send Joseph by selling him into slavery? Yes. And their actions were sinful. And they were accountable for their actions. But even in their sinful actions, God was so orchestrating the events of their sinful actions that they unwittingly accomplished God's purpose. They were the human instrumentality that started the chain of events that ended up with Joseph being the prime minister of Egypt and being there in a position to preserve his family. And Joseph, in chapter 50, after their father, Jacob, is dead, and they think to themselves, now that our father's dead, Joseph is finally going to have his revenge. He's just been holding back out of consideration for our father, but now that he's dead, he's going to get his revenge on us. And so they come to Joseph, and they plead with him. But in verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" And then these words in verse 20. This is a classic. If you are in the practice of memorizing scripture, this would be a scripture that you would want to memorize. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Notice what Joseph says, "You meant evil, but God meant good." The same action, their selfishness, their depravity in selling their own flesh and blood into slavery. They meant evil. They intended evil. They wanted to get rid of Joseph. But God intended their sinful actions to accomplish his purposes. Now, let's be clear. God did not prompt the brothers to sin. The scripture is very clear in James chapter 1, that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt anyone. James 1:13. So let's be clear that. When we sin as a result of our own sinful nature. And that's what the brothers did. But God so orchestrated that chain of events that they ended up accomplishing his purpose. Now notice what Joseph says. "You intended evil, but God intended good." I've known this passage, well, at least for the 50 years that I've been on Navigator staff. And for many years, I just understood the passage in this fashion. "You intended evil against me, but God intended good for me." And some years ago, I realized that that's not what Joseph said. He said, "You intended evil against me, but God intended good for you." Now, how's that for the sovereignty of God? You see, God not only used their sin to accomplish his purpose, but he used their sin to accomplish their physical salvation, to keep them from starving to death, and to preserve the seed of Abraham. And so Jesus can say to us, "Therefore, don't be afraid." Let's look at one final illustration of the sovereignty of God, and this is found in James chapter 4. Verses 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James here is rebuking a certain kind of thinking. But James is not rebuking a man who plans to go into business and make a profit. He's not rebuking the making of plans. All of us plan. This conference would not come about this weekend if those of you in the church had not planned, and if I had not planned to get on that airplane this morning. James is not rebuking planning. Nor is he rebuking the idea of going into business for the purpose of making a profit. What he is rebuking is presumptuous planning. The planning that does not take into account the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over every event in your life. And sometimes we do get presumptuous. Not intentionally, but I think more out of neglect, out of failing to realize that God is in control of every event in our lives, and we do make plans. But the generation of my grandfather, which would be back about 100 years ago, the turn of the century, and the years after that, that particular generation, the Christians in that generation, would frequently say, I'm going to do such and such, God willing. And sometimes you read the old books that were written about that time, and you will see in those books an expression of intent followed by the capital letters DV, Deo Volenti, God willing. They were very conscious of the fact that God was in sovereign control of all of the circumstances of their lives. They were very conscious of the fact that they were dependent upon God to carry out their plans. And you and I are just as dependent. And though sometimes we think we are dependent on other people, I had a trip, this is a few years ago, but I remember it very distinctly. I was planning to leave on a trip, and the day before I was to leave, some medical situation arose. I can't remember if it was a toothache or gallbladder or what it was, you know. But it was something having to do with the health sciences. And I thought, I've got to see either this doctor or this dentist. And I call up and I explain my predicament to the receptionist. And though she may not make very much money, she's absolutely sovereign at that point in your life. She can say, yes, we'll work you in. Or she can say, I'm sorry, his schedule is full today. You see, we are dependent upon the actions of people. But we're not dependent on their actions. We're dependent on God. God is sovereign. Whether it's some impersonal event, whether it's our plans, whether it's the actions and decisions of other people, God is sovereign in every event, every circumstance of your life. And therefore, Jesus could say, don't be afraid. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have just looked briefly, almost superficially, at a number of texts tonight, that highlight your sovereignty in our lives. We're so grateful for this truth. We're so grateful, Father, that we are not the victims of the bad or evil decisions of other people. We're not the victims of a real estate implosion or a plane that malfunctions, but we are under your care. And Father, we are mindful of the fact that when Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall," he used the word Father, apart from your Father's will. O our Father, we come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been bought with his blood and united by faith into him, joint heirs with him, and your Spirit bears witness in our hearts, and we can cry out, "Abba, Father." Would you enable us, by the work of your Spirit, not only to believe these truths, and Father, as we sit tonight in the comfort of this sanctuary, it's easy to look at them and say, "Yes, that's true." And yet to go out into life and to encounter the difficulties and the pains, at that time, to say, "Yes, you are our Father, you're in control." We need the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask for that, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.